Join me in the book of Matthew, and actually it is at the end of chapter 9, verse 35, please. Just two verses for you this morning. Matthew 9, 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And I pray the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. As we pick up our story here in the book of Matthew, Jesus has begun his earthly ministry. He has been baptized by John the Baptist. He has withstood the temptations of Satan through his time, his trial in the desert. He has begun calling disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And as we covered last week, he has preached what could be said to be the most demanding and revealing sermon ever given. We know it as the Sermon on the Mount. And so as Jesus has made his way onto the scene and was baptized, and even John the Baptist was puzzled by that, and then he taught through the Sermon on the Mount such incredible teaching and contrasting, and much of the time contradicting the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees, you can imagine, I think, that the people were asking, who is this Jesus Christ? Now, please know in the first century, individuals coming along professing themselves to be Jesus Christ were many. So here's another one, you might say, or might think. But this one has already shown himself to be different. But here in chapters 8 and 9, in chapters 8 and 9 is where we begin to see Jesus setting himself apart, being the Son of God, being the Son of Man, but also setting himself apart, again, from the scribes and the Pharisees, but also from those other multitudes of individuals that would come along saying they were the Christ. Because they may have taught, but they could not do what Jesus Christ is about to do. And so we ask the question, who is this Jesus? And remember, please, that the purpose of the book of Matthew is to answer exactly that question. Who is Jesus Christ? Matthew seeks to, through his writings, present Jesus Christ as the Christ, as the Son of God, but also as the one who is fulfilling the prophecy of the Old Testament in that he was the Messiah. So here, the teaching, the illustrations, the work of Jesus Christ really begins to definitively answer that question. Who is Jesus Christ? This is a critical point for you and I. Who is Jesus? I think most in this room, if not everyone in this room, would be thinking very similar to the way I think about who this Jesus is, and we are clear. But in our society today, in our communities, in our schools, in our workplace, there are those around you, when you ask this question, who is Jesus, would have a multitude of varying answers. And so we need to be clear. Who is Jesus Christ? As I said here in chapters 8 and 9, Matthew begins to reveal the true Jesus. Up until this point, it's basically been all prep work, setting the stage, preparing Jesus Christ through the baptism, but doing all the prep work. And so here at the end of chapter 8 and 9, we read these words. He saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And so he comes in answering and being that one who taught, who proclaimed the gospel, who proclaimed the good news, presented himself as the kingdom of God. And here he is revealing himself as indeed that, the great shepherd. But above all, Here in chapter 8, we begin to see his divinity. Who is this Jesus Christ? What does it mean that he is the Son of God? What does it mean, as John the Baptist proclaimed and he proclaimed, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand? What are the effects? And so here is where he begins to answer the question of the kingdom of heaven and him being the Son of God. What are the effects of kingdom living? Here he begins to answer that question. Now, he's doing another thing that we need to be aware of. He is also teaching. Four right now, but in just a few minutes he's going to call eight others. Not only is Jesus Christ going to answer that question of who he is, but he's going to answer that question of who he is and then charge 12 others to go and tell and present who he is. As I was talking to the outreach committee this past Thursday evening in the closing there, think about this for a moment. 12 men who learned at the feet of Jesus Christ changed the world forever. 12 men. Jesus Christ was only on this earth for 32 plus years. He made his stamp. He made his impression. The resurrection, as I've said, is the greatest act in all of physical human history. Spiritual history as well. But then look at these 12 men. And what happened after Pentecost? You think you're the only one fighting a war? You think you're the only one fighting a battle? You think you and just a few others are the ones that come to Bible study? You think you and a few others are the only ones that's got a clue here? Well, that may be true. But when God is in it, that's all you need. That's all you need. And here, so Jesus Christ is teaching these 12 as well. So how is Jesus Christ answering the question? Join me in chapter 8. How is Jesus Christ answering the question of who he is? First of all, as I've said, we see here his divinity, his supernatural power. And here is where Jesus Christ extricates himself from every other person that walked through this time frame that says he was a Jesus. Miracles. Verse 1 of chapter 8, when he came down from the mountain, the great crowds followed, and behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand, touching, saying to him, "I will be clean." Just as in creation, God spoke a word and everything came into being. Here, Jesus Christ simply speaking a word, and this gentleman was healed of leprosy. The greatest disease of their day. It would be on par with Jesus Christ coming back into our culture today and in a word, curing cancer. In a word, curing AIDS. The greatest tragedy, the greatest trial of our time. Here, leprosy, that was the disease. In a word, took it away. Here we begin seeing Jesus answering the question of who he is. He is the supernatural power. He is the one who possesses authority. And he commands. In verse 5, Jesus meets this centurion. He says in verse 6, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am to a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Truly I tell you that no one in Israel has found faith such as this." There's two things going on here of an incredible importance. First of all, along the lines here of who Jesus is, he healed by speaking the word, and the centurion's servant was healed. But then notice the faith of the centurion. Also notice his capacity to understand who he was. "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come into my house." He understood who Jesus Christ was. Now, this is a centurion. He's outside the community. He's a Gentile. But yet the Holy Spirit had already begun working in his life to expose to him faith. And he had faith in this one called Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ proved himself to be that as he healed his servant. And no one in Israel was found to have faith such as this. Thirdly, we see here Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law. Here he did it with more than a word. He touched her, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve. Matthew's desire to prove him to be the Messiah is coming true now here in these healings. Also, what is coming true here is the answer to our question, who is this Jesus Christ? We profess that he is the Son of God. Well, what does that mean? That means he's God. That means just as in the days of creation, he can speak a word. He can touch. Through just the smallest of things, he can bring life. He can bring life. And as I said also here, part of the purpose of Matthew's writings here is to train the disciples. Join me in verse 18 of chapter 8. Here it gets a little tough. This is discipleship. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up to him. Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Another of the disciples came to him and said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Here in verses 18 through 22, Jesus is identifying again who he is by the substantial nature necessary to follow him. First, commitment. Commitment through hardship, loneliness, insecurity, and separation. This is an awkward little parable. Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Meaning it is rare. It is rare that the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, will find a place of peacefulness here on this earth. Because his position, his place, his teaching is contrary to most of the ways of the world. Commitment. Here he says to a disciple who wanted to first bury his father, and Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury the dead. Many in this room can attest to the commitment needed for true discipleship. The hardship, the loneliness, the insecurities. But this statement, doesn't it seem cold from Jesus Christ? The man simply wanted to be around to bury his father. But please understand what this means. In Israel of this day, to stay and bury my father does not mean he was near death. It just means as the young son of the household, or the son of the household, it was his responsibility to care for the father up unto and care for him in his death. Meaning, Jesus, I can't go because my responsibility is here to my father. The gentleman did not need to be near death for this to be true. It's just simply saying, I have to follow Israel's customs and I have to stay here and bury my father. Jesus said, no. Let the dead bury the dead. You come with me. And leave the family to take care of the family. Yes, the family is important. He did not deny the importance of what took place here. He said, leave the dead to bury the dead, meaning leave those here to take care of those here. But you come and follow me. Separation. I must be honest with you that I feel this. Reading this passage this week, I feel this. Someone else is taking care of my parents. David Sides and I had this conversation this week. My dad's in a nursing home. Someone else is taking care of him. My mom is home alone. Someone else is taking care of her. Because I'm called to serve here. And I will leave my family to take care of my family. Discipleship is not an easy course. And it is costly. And some of you are being called, will be called to that place where there is going to be that separation. Where moms and dads will pray and children go off to the mission field. Where children are called into different forms of the ministry. And you pray that they're close. I would love for my daughter and her husband and my two grandsons to be sitting right there. But they're called to another field. Discipleship. But what really is at key, or what really is at stake here, is what do you hold the most dear in your life? Family is important. But it's not the ultimate. There are times when family has to be put aside. And following Christ is first. And so here Jesus Christ is teaching his disciples that yes, you will come and follow me, and that means disregarding, to some degree, your family. So again, who is this Jesus Christ that calls on us to turn, as it were, our backs on our families? Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he commands commitment. At whatever degree of ministry or of life, of obedience you live before him. We move on. Verse 23. Again, here we see Jesus Christ's ultimate, incredible attribute. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. Isn't it neat what Jesus Christ does during a storm? Let's go take a nap. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the seas, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and sea obey him?" Here Jesus Christ reveals his ultimate power and authority over healing, but here over nature itself. And that should not be surprising that in a word he calmed the storm, because in a word he created the cloud which would bring the storm. Here the disciples were amazed by what he had done. And certainly this is a teaching point for them. In their own experience, they understand his capacity as God. Also here we see another power, which is crucial and key. Look with me at verse 28. When he came to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tomb so fierce that one could pass that way, that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Please notice something very particular here. I mean, we're answering this question, who is Jesus Christ? The demons were not confused. They weren't asking the question. They knew. They knew who it was standing before them. They knew who it was standing before them. The Apostle James affirms that the demons' knowledge of the Son of God. In James 2:19, he writes that you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe, and they are smart enough to be afraid because they shudder. But what does Jesus Christ do with these demon-possessed men? In a word, if you look over at verse 32, in a word, he shows his power over the demonic. He simply said, go. And you know the story. They went off into the pigs, and the pigs went off into the sea. But see, here again, we're beginning to put together the story. We're beginning to identify and define who Jesus Christ is. He has power and authority over the sick. He has power and authority to heal with just a word. He has power and authority over nature. He has power and authority over the spiritual forces, as we were talking in Sunday school, that is our opponent. And then in chapter 9, we see the reiteration of his healing. He heals the paralytic. He healed the woman who had suffered from the discharge of blood for 12 years. Here he raises a young girl from death. He heals the blind man. In each occasion here in chapter 9 and chapter 8, we see Jesus Christ answering this question. I am Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, the healer of the sick, the one that can speak the word over creation to bring it into place, but also to still it in its storms. Who do you have your faith in? Who do we have our faith in? As the centurion announced that we will get to later on at Jesus Christ's crucifixion, in his crucifixion, the centurion, another one, looked up at Jesus Christ and uttered these words, surely this man is the Son of God. Surely this man is the Son of God. And in this statement, in this story here of his healing, Matthew is answering this question of who Jesus Christ is. He is the Messiah. He is the one prophesied. He is God. So I ask you this morning, who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? Are you the one that may acknowledge him to be a good teacher, but certainly not God? Because you know, in order to understand and to believe the supernatural, you have to put your faith in things you can't explain. And see, that's contrary to much of the world's teaching today. The rule of reason, the predominant teaching of science today says you must be able to explain. You must be able to identify. Well, here Jesus Christ is moving contrary to all of that teaching. The miraculous, the supernatural, the rising from the dead, the healing of the sick, the calming of the seas. Do you believe that? I pray that you are like Peter. You remember Jesus Christ asked him this question. He said, who, Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter confessed, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Is that your profession? Do you live your life in belief of that profession? Do you live in faith as a centurion did? Yes, I am a humble sinner. I do not deserve to stand in this pulpit. I do not deserve to be one of his children. I do not deserve to have the name Jesus Christ printed across my forehead. And neither do you. But yet through the gift of faith, through the gift of knowing, having my ears opened to this beautiful word, I express, and I pray you express a faith that says, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. And I believe you to be Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's pray together. Father, you are gracious above measure, loving beyond what is deserved, but excelling and exceeding in all capacities. And here we, with the people who saw these miracles in the first century, we too see them through this word, believe you to be the Christ, know that discipleship and following you has its costs, but we go humbly, securely, in the love that you have for us. In your holy name, amen and amen.